Our Old Testament reading, Proverbs 5 and 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drop honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. The Word of God. Then let's turn to our New Testament reading, Hebrews 13. And we'll read 7 through 17. I'm going to have a stand in just a moment. We'll stand for the reading of our New Testament text. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 7. And let's rise for the reading of our text for exposition and application this morning. This is again the Word of God. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Spiritual Oversight. We are interrupting our series on the Book of the Covenant for 1 week because of receiving a new member here a few moments ago. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were contemplating leaving the church and returning to Judaism. It focuses on the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. While God spoke in the past at various times and in various ways, He has now spoken unto us by His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplished salvation for all who trust in Him. We, the saints today, together with the Hebrew Christians, dare not neglect so great a salvation as He speaks of in this book, but always must hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Trials are sure to come, but our ultimate allegiance must be to Christ. As we hold fast our confession, Hebrews teaches us that we are to be under the oversight of godly elders and pastors. Three times in this last chapter of Hebrews, we find the distinctive phrase, "those who rule over you." If you haven't closed your book, maybe you might want to just note these. The first time it is the first verse of our text tonight, which is verse 7. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you." The second time, it's "obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive." That's in verse 17, which was the last verse of our text that was read. The third time, it is "greet all those who rule over you" in verse 24. So three different times, verse 7, verse 17, verse 24, we have this distinctive phrase that occurs nowhere else in the Bible, just here in the book of Hebrews, "those who rule over you." Verse 7 speaks of pastors and elders who have gone home to be with the Lord, who have spoken, note the past tense there, who have spoken the word of God. These are faithful elders who have finished their course and are now with Christ in heaven. They are not to be forgotten, cast into the dustbin of history. The church ought to treasure their biblical insights and remember the truths that they have taught us. It could be those that have gone to be with the Lord many years ago, or maybe just those that have gone to be with the Lord a few years ago. Verses 17 and 24 speak of pastors and elders who currently shepherd congregations of God's people. And you'll note that the verbs "obey" and "greet" are in the present tense. So the first one is remember those who have spoken in the past. Now, the last two, "obey" and "greet." Well, the phrase "those who rule over you" has been variously translated. Does it mean rule or lead? Well, actually, it can mean either. The verb is capable of both meanings. Most modern translations have "obey your leaders," that is, those who lead you. Peter uses the word "shepherd" when he speaks of this in 1 Peter 5. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God who is among you, serving as overseers." An overseer is the best English translation of the word that comes into older English versions as bishop. It sounds a little bit like bishop, and so it comes in as bishop. But anyway, serving as overseers. So he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." 1 Peter 5:1. What do shepherds do? Now, I don't know how many of us have ever lived on a farm or how many of us have ever led flocks of sheep. I rather doubt that too many of us have done that. But if you ask the question, what do shepherds do? Well, the answer is they lead the flock. Cattle must be driven, but sheep follow a leader. God has designed those animals differently. And that it's very instructive even to consider how God reveals himself in the creation around us. But for us, the goal is not to follow blindly, but rather, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. That's always our duty. So we're supposed to follow the shepherd, but we do it thinkingly. We don't do it mindlessly. We do it thinkingly. Well, those who are in view in our Hebrews text are spiritual leaders. This is made plain in verse 17. They watch out for your souls as they that must give account. Calvin qualifies that the apostle speaks only of those who faithfully perform their office. In other words, unfaithful shepherds who use their office to destroy the church or lead the church away from Christ and the truth of the gospel are unworthy of our obedience. So make that very clear. We're to follow faithful shepherds. If you are a part of a church that has departed from the gospel or teaches things that are contrary to the gospel, contrary to Scripture, then you're in the wrong church. Christians ought not to leave a faithful church, but must leave an unfaithful church. The apostle here is speaking of faithful shepherds who lead God's people in the way of truth and righteousness. It is fitting on a day when our congregation received a new member to consider our responsibilities to faithful elders and pastors called by Christ to lead his flock. I have 3 points. You can find the outline in the bulletin. First, limited rule. Second, representing Christ. Third, voluntary submission. First, limited rule. Our text begins, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. This text teaches limited rule in 2 ways. First, it is exercised by a plurality of elders, not by a single powerful individual. And second, the authority itself is not unlimited, but it is specific and restricted. Let me explain those 2 subpoints. First, let me point out the plural pronoun those. The apostle is intentional and consistent. Remember those. Obey those. Greet those. Plural in every case. A biblical church is governed by a plurality of elders. There can be no question that that is his teaching here. A biblical church is governed by a plurality of elders. There is no example anywhere in the Bible of an organized local congregation that is ruled by a single individual with sole unchecked authority. This is the genius of Presbyterian government. Rather than the church being under the sole discretionary authority of any single individual, such as the pastor in a Baptist church or in independent circles, or the Pope within Roman Catholicism, who answers to no man and cannot be deposed, even if the majority of the church thinks he's unqualified. He cannot be deposed. But the Bible is clear. It is a plurality of elders who rule in the church. Note very well, the text does not say, obey him, but rather, obey those, plural. This is an encouragement to those who have been abused by an authority figure, whether an abusive parent, an abusive spouse, or an abusive church leader. The Lord Jesus is the true shepherd who loves his sheep, who gave his life for the sheep. He is the very example of goodness, kindness, gentleness, and sacrificial love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The great shepherd did not come into this world to take from his sheep, but to give his life for the sheep. There is no greater example of sacrificial love than the example of Christ, who gave his life for our sins. He didn't die for good people, but for sinners. In fact, the book of Romans says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Biblical church government is under a plurality of elders. Every single Christian, including the pastors and teachers and elders themselves, is under authority, answerable to ecclesiastical courts. The ecclesiastical courts in a Presbyterian church are the session at the local level, the presbytery at the regional level, the General Assembly at the national level. So every single Christian, even including myself, the pastor, Aaron and Paul, ruling elders, we are under authority. There's nobody that is not under authority, including the Pope of Rome. Members of Presbyterian churches take vows, as you have just seen this morning, to submit in the Lord to the government of his church and to heed the church's discipline in case of delinquency. Pastors and elders take vows to faithfully perform the duties of their office and watch over the sheep committed to their charge, teaching them the truth, exposing error, and protecting them from wolves. There is a process for removing them. There's a process for removing Aaron and Paul and me, if it should ever be necessary. There's a process for removing them if they abuse their office. God's word requires that the officers of the church, those who are called and ordained to special office, be in submission to Christ. They are reminded that when the chief shepherd shall return, under shepherds will, if they have been faithful, receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. But unfaithful shepherds will be judged. Their judgment will be the more severe because they knew better. They sinned against greater knowledge. The second subpoint. Secondly, church authority is limited to the ecclesiastical sphere. Ecclesiastical is just a fancy way of saying pertaining to the church. So church authority is limited to the ecclesiastical sphere. Just a little reminder, God has given us three institutions of human authority: the family, the church, and the state, the civil government. Each institution has limited authority, contrary to what some politicians may envision regarding the state. But the three institutions, they're all limited. Christ alone possesses all authority. No one else. In his Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. My dear brother or sister, listen carefully. The only one in all the universe who can say, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone else who claims this authority is a fraud and a fake. He's lying. The true church recognizes that its authority is derived from Christ. Its duty is to proclaim the gospel, to admit penitent sinners who confess Christ, and bar the impenitent who deny the faith. In a word, to admit Christ's true sheep, to turn away the goats, and to protect the sheep from the wolves. The church's duty is to proclaim the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, 27, everything that's in the Bible. and nothing that's not in the Bible. Pastors must preach what the Bible teaches. They are not free to ride a hobby horse, to focus on doctrines that they like and ignore the ones that they don't like. Interestingly, I just heard before the service this morning of a denomination that doesn't like the Gospel of John. Too much emphasis on the sovereignty of God. I didn't know I was going to use that as a sermon illustration, but if you don't like the Gospel of John, there's something wrong with your theology. And if you'd like me to explain that to you, I'd be more than happy to do that. So the pastor is not free to ride a hobby horse. I looked up the word hobby horse, and there was a picture of a little girl that had a broomstick horse with a horse's head, and she had just jumped over some kind of a bar. But for pastors, they cannot have a hobby horse. They've got to preach the whole Bible and nothing that's not in the Bible. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." He's referring in context to the Old Testament, but by extension, he's referring to the whole Bible. Jesus put his stamp of approval on the whole Bible. Well, when he says, "Thy word is truth," we understand the Lord Jesus, more than anyone else, was perfectly knowledgeable about the whole Old Testament, the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. In a recent sermon, we considered the rights of slaveholders and the rights of indentured servants. Not easy topics to preach on, but they're part of the whole counsel of God. What about the hard teaching that a child that doesn't know for certain who is his father, because his mother was so promiscuous, it's impossible to know who is the father of this child, that child could not be admitted into the congregation of Israel until the 10th generation. That's in the Bible. What about the prayer that Babylon's fall might see its infants dashed upon a rock? These are difficult teachings that must be faithfully explained and expounded and applied to our present situation. Jesus declared that the whole Bible is God's truth. Make no mistake, the whole Word of God is necessary for our sanctification. And only the Word. The church has no authority to invent doctrines that are not taught in the Bible. If the Bible does not teach something, then the church must not teach it either. Purgatory, not in the Bible. That the bread and wine blessed by a priest become the true and actual body of Christ, which is re-sacrificed in Holy Communion, not in the Bible. Christ was offered up once for all at the end of the age to put away sin. That's the teaching of Holy Scripture. So that's what the faithful church teaches. So our text teaches that God's people are to remember faithful teachers of God's Word who have spoken to us the Word of God. They have been a blessing to the church. None of them were entirely without flaw, but they have been examples of godliness. If they, like the Apostle Paul, can say, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." If they were faithful unto death and received the crown of life at the Savior's hand, then the church ought to remember them. Men such as Polycarp, A.D. 69 through 155, a disciple of the Apostle John and Bishop of Smyrna. At age 86, Polycarp was arrested and sentenced to burn at the stake. When asked to renounce Christ to preserve his life, he said, and I quote, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? That refusal cost him his life. Athanasius, 298 to 373, a long time ago, Bishop of Alexandria, Egypt. During his lifetime, Arius started teaching that Jesus was a created being and not God, not the eternal God. Athanasius showed that Arius' teachings were wrong. Athanasius affirmed Christ's deity, the fact that he is very God, a very God. He affirmed his eternal relationship with the Father. He became the principal author of the Nicene Creed, which declared the Son to be begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. He's a teacher to be remembered. Augustine of Hippo, 354 to 430, the great philosopher and theologian, grew up as a pagan and became a believer in 387 when he was about 33 years old, under the influence of his Christian mother. Afterward, he became a priest. His writings include his Confessions, a personal account of his life, City of God, On the Trinity, On the Christian Doctrine. There are many others, worthies whom the church ought to remember. The reason I state that is that there are some who think, just me and my Bible, that's all I need. I don't need to remember what the church has taught in the past. I don't need to think about statements of faith or creeds or theologies, that sort of thing. This text tells us to remember those that have gone before us, that have spoken to us the word of God. He's not just talking about in this local congregation only. He's told we're part of the church. He's talking about faithful teachers that have gone before us. We in the Reformed tradition ought particularly to know and appreciate the Reformed confessions, the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, as well as the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. These are secondary standards. They're not on a par with Scripture, but they're faithful guides to the Scripture. They're faithful expressions of biblical doctrine that has stood the test of time. My second point, representing Christ. Throughout his book, the writer to the Hebrews lifts up Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the same Christ as in chapter 1, the Son of God, through whom the Father spoke to his people, the one who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ the Lord is the divine Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And note particularly that verse 8 says that he is the same yesterday, that is, during Old Testament times, when all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. This is the angel of the Lord who appeared to Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, who said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She replied, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." He promised her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." In other words, her son, Ishmael, did I get that right? Yes. Her son would not die of thirst, as she thought he was going to do at that moment. He told her, "You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Christ is that one that appeared to her. a pre-incarnate appearance. This is the man who wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of day. When that man, or when the man saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. The man said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go till you bless me." So he asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." This is the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. When Moses turned aside to look, behold, the bush was burning with fire, but it was not consumed. Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." He said, "Here I am." Then the Lord said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. This is the angel of the Lord who came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. He appeared and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon answered, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why then has all this happened to us?" The Lord said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread. The angel said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff and touched the unleavened bread and the meat. And the fire rose out of the rock and consumed them. And the angel of the Lord departed. Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord who came to comfort Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The furnace had been heated up so hot that the fire killed the men who threw them into the furnace. The three Israelites fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loosed, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." This is the Christ who sings with his people in the book of Psalms. He is with his people today, and he builds his church and brings his elect into it and will be with them forever. That is eternity future, when his people will be gathered to him in heaven and he will receive them around his throne. And we will sing his praises forever at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Point three, voluntary submission. Verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. To many of us, the King James Version 1611 is an old, old translation. But let me quote from a translation that's even older than that. William Tyndale, 1534, rendered this verse, "Obey them that have the oversight over you." A translation that is in keeping with the meaning of the word bishop, literally overseer. So he rendered it, "Obey them that have the oversight over you." Here is our duty to obey those who watch for our souls as men who will give account. That is, the pastors and elders of faithful churches. The obedience that we owe is not to them personally as fallible humans. Rather, we are to obey them as representatives of Christ. When a policeman turns on his red flashing lights and orders us to stop at the side of the road, we do not stop as a courtesy to him as a private individual, but because he represents the law. He's not pulling us over on his own authority, but as a representative of the power of the state. So it is when we submit to the elders of the church as they who watch for our souls. Just as the congregation receives the preaching of the word as being the word of Christ, coming with Christ's authority, so the saints are to obey the men who have oversight over us in the Lord, because they represent Christ. All authority in heaven and in earth is invested in Christ. He is the Lord, and we are to obey his every command as willing servants. When we voluntarily obey those whom he by his kingly authority has put into office in his church, we are obeying Christ. He is glorified as his people voluntarily submit to him, for their spiritual good. Are you willing to submit in the Lord to the lawful government of the church as an expression of your submission to Christ? He says, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account. Will you obey Christ? Today we heard a young woman take a vow to submit herself in the Lord to the government of this church. What she was saying was, I belong to Jesus. He is the lover of my soul. He has saved me by his blood. I'm going to submit to him, obeying him wholeheartedly all the days of my life. May God grant her and all of us the grace to follow through, that Christ might be Lord of us and Lord of all. May his Spirit make us willing, and may our willing obedience redound to the glory of God forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews and for that recurring phrase, them that have the rule over you, them who are your rulers, them who exercise spiritual oversight over you. We're thankful for that teaching, Lord. We know, Lord, that this is part of the whole counsel of God. It needs to be taught. And Lord, it needs to be put into practice. It needs to be obeyed. Lord, we're so thankful that the one to whom we take vows is trustworthy. Thank you, Lord, that you will never abuse your authority. And Lord, we pray that you will raise up faithful elders and pastors in your church who will not abuse their authority. We do pray, Lord, that each one of us would have that desire from the bottom of our hearts to be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ and to put ourselves under the lawful government and oversight of a faithful church, so that you might be glorified, Lord, as more and more are brought in to your kingdom and under your rule. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.